We gather again today to continue on in the lessons on predestination. This will be number 88 in the series, and we're in the sub-series entitled The Election of Dying Infants. And the title of the lesson today is Election of Dying Infants, a Theological Testimony. We'll be reading first from our theme text in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 14, where Jesus makes this statement: "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, this is the ninth in the sub-series on infant election, or the election of dying infants. And in this lesson, we will provide quotes from a number of great preachers and theologians who also believe that all infants who die go to heaven. And in doing so, all of these men reject the view of infant damnation, along with the position or the view that the Bible is silent on the matter and we don't know what the destiny of dying infants is. We've examined already a large amount of data relating to the topic. And in the last four lessons, we presented four instances in which the Bible leads to the conclusion that the people and the statements which were involved required the belief that all infants dying in infancy go to heaven. This leads to the conclusion that the people in the Bible held to a common belief that all infants dying in infancy are elect and go directly to heaven upon their death, and that they would have had no basis for believing otherwise. They certainly did not believe in the "we don't know" view. We'll now call to the witness stand the theological testimonies to speak to the issue. First, defining the word theology. The word theology is a compound word containing a suffix theos, referring to God, and the suffix ology, referring to the study of. Thus, you have the study of God, theology. It is a science. Science means knowledge. And theology has been called the queen of the sciences. Of all the different realms of science, that theology is the queen of it, involving the study of God. A theologian is one who is well-versed in theology. How well-versed one is in his theology depends upon how diligently he has been applying himself to the study of the topic. While in one sense it can be said that all men are theologians, in that all men have views on the nature of God and his works, nevertheless, in another sense, it's understood that to be considered a theologian requires that a person manifest that he has acquired a vast amount of information on the subject and possess the ability to articulate it to others in a clear and comprehensive manner. Now, a theologian is a person who's not only become proficient in his views, but has acquainted himself with opposing views on the topic involved. This allows him to be able to see how others reach their conclusions, which they do. Many who teach the Bible only acquaint themselves with the position to which they hold. Then they only read the writings which support their positions. And this prevents them from becoming theologians, even though they can present their arguments in a most dogmatic fashion. Meanwhile, other Bible teachers confine themselves to teaching certain Bible precepts, which may be true in themselves, but are detached from the rest of the Bible as a whole. And this prevents them and their hearers from ever getting the main purpose or purposes to which God would have us to know. And this method handles the Bible as a whole, like the book of Proverbs is written in particular. Proverbs contains short, concise statements of truth, which are true and are able to stand alone, disconnected from other companion truths. But the Bible is not a book of aphorisms, that is, short, unconnected sentences, with each verse having a message independent of the others. The Bible's message is meant to establish a coherent belief system, and thus any application of a passage to an issue should be in harmony with other relevant passages. This produces what is known as systematic theology. Now, the men that I have chosen to speak to the issue of infant election unto salvation all belong, for the most part, to the position known as the Reformed or Calvinistic. They represent those whose ministries have been respected even by those who belong to other viewpoints. Let us now begin considering the various testimonies by ministers and teachers and theologians who hold to the universal salvation of all infants who die in infancy. We began first with Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of years past in London. Spurgeon makes this statement. Dr. Gill, who incidentally was his predecessor, who has been looked upon in late times as being the very standard of Calvinism, not to say of ultra-Calvinism, himself never hints for a moment the supposition that any infant has perished, but affirms of it that it is a dark and mysterious subject, but that it is his belief, as he thinks he has scripture to warrant it, that they who have fallen asleep in infancy have not perished, but have been numbered with the chosen of God, and so have entered into eternal rest. We have never taught the contrary. And when the charge is brought, I repudiate it and say, you may have said so, we never did, and you know we never did. If you dare to repeat the slander again, let the lie stand in scarlet on your very cheek if you're capable of such a blush. We have never dreamed of such a thing. With very few and rare exceptions, so rare that I have never heard of them except from the lips of slanderers, we have never imagined that infants dying as infants have perished. But we have believed that they enter into the paradise of God. Now, on what ground do we believe the child to be saved? We believe it to be as lost as the rest of mankind, and as truly condemned by the sentence which said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It is saved because it is elect. In the compass of election, in the Lamb's Book of Life, we believe there shall be found written millions of souls who are only shown on earth and then stretched their wings for heaven. They are saved, too, because they were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He who shed his blood for all of his people bought them with the same price with which he redeemed their parents. And therefore are they saved because Christ was sponsor for them and suffered in their room and stead. They are saved, again, not without regeneration. For except a man, the text does not mean an adult man, but a person, a being of the human race, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a good thought. No doubt, Spurgeon says, in some mysterious manner, the Spirit of God regenerates the infant soul, and it enters into glory, made meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. That this is possible is proved by the Scripture instances. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. We read of Jeremiah also that the same had occurred to him. And of Samuel, we find that while yet a babe, the Lord called him. We believe, therefore, that even before the intellect can work, God, who worketh not by the will of man, nor by blood, but by the mysterious agency of the Holy Spirit, creates the infant soul a new creature in Christ Jesus, and then it enters into the rest which remaineth for the people of God. By election, by redemption, by regeneration, the child enters into glory. By the self-same door by which every believer in Jesus Christ hopes to enter, and in no other way. If we could not suppose that children could be saved in the same way as adults, if it would be necessary to suppose that God's justice must be infringed or that his plan of salvation must be altered to suit their cases, then we should be in doubt. But we can see that with the same appliances, by the same plan, on precisely the same grounds, and through the same agencies, the infant soul can behold the Savior, a face in glory everlasting, and therefore we are at ease on the matter. Quite a statement from Mr. Spurgeon, taken from his sermon number 411, entitled Infant Salvation. Second testimony, we go to Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous pastor also in England, in same period in which that we have lived. He is deceased now, and we believe with the Lord. Lloyd-Jones, who was my favorite author in the modern writings, and I think none excel him in his expositions. Here's his statement on the topic. The other argument is that about children, especially about infants. Now, we all believe, do we not, that there are infants and children who have gone and who will go to heaven and spend their eternity in the presence of God. Now, how can a child be saved? Obviously, every infant needs to be saved. If you believe in the doctrine of the fall and the doctrine of original sin, then you must believe that every child is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Psalm 51:5. And that every child is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 and 21. They all inherit original sin and original guilt from Adam. Every child that is born, how then can any child be saved? How can any child ever go to heaven? Now, if you want to insist upon the fact that regeneration always follows upon hearing the word and believing it and accepting it, how can an infant be saved? You see what he's saying? If regeneration doesn't occur until faith and acceptance, then how can the child be saved? Going back to Lloyd-Jones' statement, the infant cannot receive truth. It does not have the ability. It does not have understanding. It has not awakened to these things. So is there no hope for any infant? We do not believe that. We obviously reject such a suggestion. And the answer is, of course, that a child is regenerated in exactly the same way as anybody else, because it is the action of the Almighty Being of God Himself through the Holy Spirit. He can implant the seed of spiritual life in an unconscious infant with the same ease as He can do it in an adult person. Therefore, you see why it is important for us to consider whether regeneration is something that happens indirectly through the Word, or whether it is indeed the direct operation of God upon us. And I am teaching again, as I did in the last lecture, that it is immediate, direct. It is God creating anew as He created the world out of nothing at the beginning. And Dr. Jones' quote, taken from his work, Great Doctrines of the Bible, Effectual Calling and Election. Next, we move to Benjamin Warfield, Presbyterian representative here in the southern part of the United States in the middle 1800s, one of the Princeton representatives there. Dr. Warfield makes this observation, and then after he has given a long dissertation on the history and teachings of infant salvation, he concludes his whole work with these words: "If all infants dying in infancy are saved, it is certain they are not saved by or through the ordinances of the visible church, for they have not received them," referring to baptism, "nor through their own improvement of a grace common to all men, for they are incapable of activity. It can only be through the almighty operation of the Holy Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth, through whose inevitable grace the Father gathers these little ones to the home He has prepared for them." Now listen carefully. He states, "But if it does stand," this is true, "it can stand on no other theological basis than the Reformed." End of quote. Warfield, Studies in Theology, page 444, the Banner edition. Now what he had just stated there in his final statement is that Reformed and theological Calvinistic theology is the only system that provides for the salvation of infants and stays with the Bible. God elects, God redeems, and God regenerates. No other theological system holds to that. So that means all the other theological systems which try to explain infant salvation really do not have a basis for holding to infant salvation. We move now to another great theologian, Dr. Charles Hodge, who makes this statement, another Presbyterian: "All who die in infancy are saved. This is inferred from what the Bible teaches of the analogy between Adam and Christ. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Romans 5, 18 and 19. Hodge goes on to say, "We have no right to put any limit on these general terms, except what the Bible places upon them. The Scriptures nowhere exclude any class of infants, baptized or unbaptized, born in Christian or in heathen lands, of believing or unbelieving parents, from the benefits of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." End of his quote, taken from Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 26, the Erdmann's position. Now, he particularly emphasizes that because there is the belief in some Reformed circles that unless the infant is baptized, it will not be saved, because the baptism regenerates the infant. Other Reformed, and particularly Presbyterianism, of which Hodge was associated with, some in that group hold that only those who infants die who have believing parents will be saved. But if a child is born that doesn't have believing parents, then it will not be saved. So Hodge comes and refutes both of those positions, saying that it is indifferent to where the infant's origin is that all infants who die in infancy are saved and go to heaven. Dr. R.A. Webb, former professor of systematic theology at Southern Presbyterian University, also in the 1800s, wrote a book entitled The Theology of Infant Salvation. And in my judgment, it is by far the best work on the topic. It's full, complete, and addresses all the major questions and provides the answers. And in Webb's introduction to his book, he states his position in advance of what it is, and then he proceeds to labor to prove it. And thus he states, quote, "To ensure against any possible misunderstanding of me, to protect me against the infelicities of expression I may make in this discussion, I here explicitly set it down that I consciously, intelligently, firmly, and devoutly believe that all infants, idiots, and incapables living and dying in moral incompetency are finally saved and go to heaven." End of quote, taken from his book, Theology of Infant Salvation, page 9, published by Sprinkle Publications. Now here we come to one of the main ones, John Calvin himself. John Calvin has been widely charged with believing in infant damnation. This is not true. He believed infants were born as sinners and needed to be saved. He did not believe they were innocent, as the Pelagians teach. But he did not believe in the damnation of infants. In the Amsterdam edition of his work, volume 8, page 552, we read, "I do not doubt that the infants whom the Lord gathers together from this life are regenerated by a secret operation of the Holy Spirit." End of quote. Furthermore, in his Institutes, book 4, chapter 16, he speaks of the idea of infants being excluded from the grace of salvation by giving these words, "It is an idea not free from excretable blasphemy." End of quote. Also, in the Presbyterian and Reform Review Journal of October 1890, pages 631 through 631, they quote Calvin as follows, "I everywhere teach that no one can be justly condemned and perish except on account of actual sin. And to say that the countless mortals taken from life while yet infants are precipitated or taken from their mother's arms into eternal death is a blasphemy to be universally detested." End of quote. That's Calvin on that. And yet, multitudes of Bible teachers of all different ranks, denominations, have held that they can find statements in Calvin's writings where he held to infant damnation. What Calvin held to is the infant was born condemned. but he strongly denied that any infant dying in infancy is actually executed in condemnation and sent to hell. And then he would go on and hold the way these other men have held, that they're all elect, they're all atoned for by Christ, and that redeemed by Christ, and they're all regenerated by the Holy Spirit, either prior to death or right at death. Lorraine Bettner, in his famous book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, which we have used greatly in this entire series, a classic work, sort of a general book on the subject, textbook in many seminaries for years. Bettner is also deceased, but he makes this statement: all of these dying in infancy are among the elect. The doctrine of infant salvation finds a logical place in the Calvinistic system, for the redemption of the soul is thus infallibly determined irrespective of any faith, repentance, or good works, whether actual or foreseen. It does not, however, find a logical place in Arminianism or any other system. Furthermore, it would seem that a system such as Arminianism, which suspends salvation on a personal act or rational choice, would logically demand that those dying in infants must either be given another period of probation after death in order that their destiny might be fixed, or else that they must be annihilated. End of quote. Taken from his book, Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, pages 144 through 148. Al Mohler, Baptist, present president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, makes this statement: I am convinced that those who die in infancy and early childhood, along with the severely cognitively impaired, go to heaven when they die. Now that's quite a claim, but it stands within the mainstream of Orthodox Christian theology throughout the centuries, and I believe it is biblically and theologically sustainable. End of quote. Taken from his article, In the Shadows of Death, The Little Ones Are Safe with Jesus. John Piper, current pastor of well-known individual, makes this statement: the point for us is that even though we human beings are under the penalty of everlasting judgment and death because of the fall of our race into sin and the sinful nature that we all have, nevertheless, God only executes this judgment on those who have the natural capacity to see His glory and understand His will and refuse to embrace it as their treasure. Infants, I believe, do not yet have that capacity. And therefore, in God's inscrutable way, He brings them under the forgiving blood of His Son. End of quote. Piper, What Happens to Infants Who Die. Well, we're moving very quickly through this. Will not be as long as normal. Dr. John MacArthur, a well-known pastor in California and Bible conference speaker and radio speaker, makes this observation on the topic. However, when Adam and Eve sinned, death came on all, and death comes to all, and it comes to many in infancy and childhood. He states, I suppose it would be an educated guess to say that perhaps half of the people ever conceived die before they reach any level of maturity. And again, I ask the question, how does God deal with them? Is the answer comforting? Is the answer encouraging? Is the answer hopeful? Or is it discouraging? Do they go instantly to heaven? Why do I say that? I'm not the first one to try to deal with this, but there are a lot of people who aren't dealing with it today. He goes on to say that he was on a panel at a conference, a large conference, with three other pastors, and it was a question and answer panel. And I was sitting up there with these other very fine pastors whom I love and respect. And one of the questions came from the audience was, what happens to babies who die? They went down, the first three, and the answer was, in each case, I don't know. Which isn't very comforting. It puts me in a terrible spot, because when they came to me, I said, they go to heaven. They go to heaven. And I tried to give a brief explanation of why I believe that's true, taken from MacArthur's article, The Salvation of Babies Who Die. The next testimony is taken from a close friend of mine whom I profited much through his writings and personal contact, Dr. Kurt Daniel. He makes this statement. There is, however, one other major problem. How are dying infants saved? Our answer is as follows. First, the golden chain still applies to dying infants. They're saved by the same links as adults. Election by the Father, atonement by the Son, and regeneration by the Spirit. If all dying infants are saved, as we have shown, then it is sure that they were elected to this salvation. This election is totally by sovereign grace. Not on the basis of foreseen faith, for there was no faith to foresee. Among other things, the election and salvation of dying infants proves that election was a free grace and not according to anything we ourselves do. It then follows that all dying infants were elected as a class. God could have elected all, elected some, elected none. All were damnable and reprobatable. But he sovereignly chose to choose them all, just as he sovereignly chose to elect all unfallen angels as a class, and to reprobate all fallen angels as a class. That God does not elect all human beings as a class does not mean that he could not elect all dying infants as a class. And that is exactly what he did. End of Daniel's quote, taken from The History and Theology of Calvinism, How Are Dying Infants Saved, page 340. I hope I did read that right, that he could have sovereignly chose to elect all unfallen infants as a class. Did I say unfallen? I meant to say it. I don't remember what I did. And to reprobate all, to elect all unfallen angels as a class, and to reprobate all fallen angels as a class. So then he has chosen to elect all dying infants as a class of humanity. The next testimony comes from a Baptist theologian and professor, and a very influential book in my life, Dr. Augustus Strong. Strong gives six reasons as to why he believes in the universal salvation of all infants dying in infancy, And the sixth reason is stated in this manner. At the final judgment, personal conduct is made the test of character. But infants are incapable of personal transgression. We have reason, therefore, to believe that they will be among the saved, since this rule of decision will not apply to them. Taken from Strong's Systematic Theology, Volume 2, page 662. In other words, what Dr. Strong is saying is what I hope to, in one of the future upcoming lessons, to show that at the final judgment day is that all men, saved and unsaved, will be judged on the basis of their works. Grace will not even come into the picture. But it will not be that their works are meritorious. It will be that their good works will reveal that they are of a saved character, that they have been saved by God. But nevertheless, the final judgment in Revelation 20 and 21 shows that it is the judgment based upon the deeds done in this body. Infants have no deeds. Hence, they cannot be judged. You see the logic of Strong in that. And then finally, Al Mohler once again defends what's known as the elect infant clause found in the Presbyterian Confession, known as the Westminster Confession, along with the Baptist Confession of 1689. This particular clause, which we have referred to several times in this series previously, and I've chosen not to quote it again, but this clause has been used by the opponents of our position to say that the confessions, both confessions, teach that there are some non-elect infants who die in infancy. Because the clause goes on to say, elect infants dying in infancy. And so there are those who say that the confession then is saying then there must be non-elect infants who die in infancy, and thus they perish. Mohler corrects that, and he states this, even the Westminster Confession, the most authoritative Reformed confession, that's a Presbyterian, states the matter only in the positive sense, affirming that all elect infants are received into heaven. It does not require belief in the existence of any non-elect infants. Those who insist that all that we can say is that elect infants are saved, while non-elect infants are not, confuse the issue by assuming or presuming the existence of non-elect infants and leaving the matter there. End of quote. Closing summary. These men, whom I have chosen as representatives of the vast majority of Reformed, Calvinistic, Sovereign Grace, all those terms, who hold to the same view which I am espousing, many more could have been called upon to affirm the topic as addressed, but space does not permit it. I hope that these that I have given reference to will give young pastors courage to speak out on the issue and not avoid it, and to give parents who have lost an infant comfort and hope that they will be reunited with their child if they are believers themselves. We'll conclude there at this point.